Thank you so much for your beautiful singing, and good morning, all. Glad to be able to be with you. Earlier this week, it didn't look that much. Some of you know that after I came home from the congregational meeting on Tuesday evening, a couple hours later, I was feeling deathly ill, and I was just hoping I didn't give anything to anybody on Tuesday, but it looks like still a good amount of people here. But if you're watching from home because I gave you something, I sincerely apologize. Speaking about the annual meeting, I'm so grateful, you know, for Donna stepping forward to be our children's coordinator and for Carol and Heather being willing to take over the responsibilities that Donna had. I mentioned to you last Sunday, I don't know how God will solve that problem, but he will somehow, and he did, and not in the way that I expected, but I'm so grateful for that because I surely would hate to lose our Sunday school. One more thing I want to mention is that I want to begin a new series this month on the topic of prayer, and that doesn't seem to be immediately connected to Easter week, but if you really think about it, there's a lot of prayer going on in these last days of Jesus. We find Jesus in John 17, after his final teaching, particularly on the Holy Spirit that will come after he leaves, we find him praying what we now call the high priestly prayer on behalf of his disciples and that the Father in heaven would take care of them and those who would later on come to faith as well. And then we find Jesus praying again in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying so intensely that there's blood coming through his pores. He's encouraging the disciples that same night to pray, to watch and pray, so that they would not fall into temptation. And then finally, we still find Jesus praying on the cross, particularly the words of Psalm 22. So keeping that in mind, I want to go to one place this month that I think is probably the best way to start if you want to learn more about prayer or if you're struggling in your own prayer life. And that is simply those two passages that give us the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. This morning, I want to read a little bit of the context as well leading up to this opening of the Lord's Prayer. And so let me read from Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. And you can read along on the screen as well. Jesus is here saying to the disciples, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And you all know it continues after that, but we'll just focus on that one line. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now with that expectation that you will teach us in the same way that your Son taught his early disciples and followers. I pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our mind, but that you would also touch our hearts in you, that we would become excited again about being your children, being able to come to a Father who loves us so much. I pray that you will help us understand in a deeper way what it actually means to pray and how we can do that in such a way that it does make sense and doesn't just become a chore. So I commit now this time to you and pray that our hearts would be open and that you will use your word to bring glory to your own name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Dear friends, I thought I'd start with an interesting thought experiment, and that is evaluating your own prayer life. If you had to look at you know, the recent past, and simply in the way that you come to God or do not come to God, or things that you may be struggling with in prayer, how would you evaluate your own prayer life? If you, like a teacher, could give anything from an A to an F, what grade would you give that? Does it make sense to have such an evaluation? I'm not sure we can ever truly see ourselves in an exactly accurate way, the way that God sees us and understands us. But I think the way we try to solve that in, you know, attaching, you know, a judgment, and well, it's good, or, you know, is kind of average, or really not doing well at all in that area, will maybe reveal something about what we think is important in prayer. So here's some question. If you were to evaluate your own prayer life, would you look first to the frequency of your prayers? How often do you pray? Is that a thing you do first thing in the morning? Is it just maybe only the last thing at night, or has it now been reduced only to the prayer at lunch or dinner table? Maybe with your children before they go to sleep? Do you pray hardly at all anymore? Would you look to the length of your prayers? How much time do you then spend in prayer when you do pray? 2 minutes, 5 minutes, half an hour? Would that say anything about our prayer life? Or would we look to something like the quality of our prayers? You know, maybe some things from Sunday school come back to mind, or a baptism class, you know. Sometimes we use the hand as a reminder of what should all be part of prayer, and then we remember, okay, yeah, there should be worship and praise, and there should be thanksgiving, and then there's asking, and then there's also asking for others, and there is confession of our sins, to mention some of the most basic parts of prayer. Well, have I included all that? And is that then indicating that, I'm not doing so bad in prayer because, you know, I can put a check mark behind all of these things? Or maybe would you judge your prayer life by how God is currently granting you what you have asked for or not granting it? Maybe you've asked for something for a long time and nothing seems to be happening. Is that an indication that your prayer life is in the dumps? Finally, do you compare your prayers to those of others? It would probably be a very bad idea to be in a prayer meeting and listening to the prayers of others and then thinking, I wish I could pray like that, or my prayers are so pathetic, or I'm not even going to open my mouth. I'm just going to embarrass myself if I pray out loud now. Or I should be able to pray like the pastor prays. People sometimes have very funny ideas, and we easily may end up in one of those places when it comes to how we think about both our prayer life and, in direct connection to that, what about our relationship to God in general? I think these two things really go side by side. If you stop talking to each other, if you stop listening to someone else, what kind of relationship would that be? I want to draw your attention, first of all, this morning to the context in which Jesus is bringing up the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. And one thing that we see is that he's first talking about how not to pray. And he's mentioning, and this part we didn't read, he's talking about the hypocrites who stand on the street in order to be seen, and that we certainly should not pray with that kind of intent. So that would point more towards the Jewish leaders. But then he's talking about the Gentiles, or maybe some of your translations have the word heathen or pagans here. And he's talking about their prayers. And that's surprising. Because normally when we think of people outside the Christian and the Jewish faith, we think, well, people just don't pray, right? They don't believe in God. Oh, they do. Many of them do. Maybe they have a completely different image of God. Maybe they are part of a different religion, but there's a lot of praying going on. And what's the distinctive here? And I believe the way Jesus describes it here is much that of looking at prayer as a religious exercise. And that's what prayer is not. He makes that very clear. A religious exercise where you make sure, yeah, I have prayed today. Or if you were a Muslim, I have prayed 5 times today, because that's the obligation. Christian prayer is not like that. And it can be a temptation if you read a lot of books on prayers, you know, and there are certainly some outstanding examples of people who devoted their lives to prayer. And that can either be inspirational or it can be extremely encouraging if you do start comparing yourself. But that's, according to Jesus, what it's not all about. And what do these Gentiles, what do these heathens who are maybe part of another religion expect when they come and pray? Maybe it's a prayer that is said all over. In the same words all over again. You know, we know in other religions there's actual prayer wheels that are going to be turned. Roman Catholics like to go along the beads of the rosary. It can be very, very mechanical. It can be very intense as well. We find the priests of Baal in the Old Testament that are challenging Elijah. Actually, Elijah is challenging them. And we see how they're beating themselves, you know, and think their God will hear them, you know, if they just put more energy into it. But Jesus here is saying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. And now comes the reason why they think that kind of prayer would be important. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. You see, this is the main difference between truly Christian prayer and what we could call a pagan prayer. The Christian prayer is a prayer that does not simply focus on, oh, I have a need, and God somehow needs to solve that for me. Because that's what more of a business relationship is like. When you approach someone with a certain expectation. Timothy Keller, the well-known pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, who's currently going through cancer treatments, he used the image of the difference between being a boarder in your house or being a child that lives with you. Very different kind of relationship, even though on the outside it may look very similar. Each have their assigned room. They have the same kind of benefits in many ways. You know, they have a warm place to come home to. The place where they live has its own kitchenette and they can make their meals just like the family has their meals in the same house. And yet it's such a huge difference between those two. The boarder pays rent and it's expected that that rent will be paid. And if you stop paying rent, guess what happens? Well, you may initially get a warning, but eventually you'll be kicked out of the house. We don't treat a child that way. The boarder also would have certain expectations of what the landlord would provide. You know, if something breaks, you know, plumbing or whatever, well, you'd expect the landlord to fix that for you because, hey, I'm putting in my part, you're getting my money every month, so now in return, you should be doing this for me. This is much like the pagan prayer works, you know. Look, we've done our part. Maybe we've even kneeled down, you know, and we've bowed and we've gone through all the motions. Well, God, aren't you obligated now in return to give us something for our benefit? That's very impersonal, really. You don't have a truly family kind of relationship with someone who's just living in your home and paying rent. Sure, it could develop into a friendship, but that would really become difficult if you became friends with the one who's renting a room in your house and they stop paying rent. Are you not going to kick them out? And they're going to say, oh, are we good friends? You know, can you give me more time? Anyway, usually you want to keep those two things quite separate. The empty phrases that the Gentiles bring put the whole focus on their words and the amount of those words. And so if you think your prayer life is best evaluated by how often you pray and how much you pray, I think we're completely off. Because then in the back of our minds is, oh, God must have this expectation, and if I don't come often enough, he must be so disappointed in me. Well, think of it in terms of a relationship between a parent and a child, or number of children. Many of you may be like us, empty nesters, and your children may not be living in your own home anymore. They are off on their own, and you're, in one sense, very glad that they're independent. But if they never call, if they never text, what is your reaction? Do you think they should constantly be under that cloud, if you will? Oh, the parents waiting. Well, you better say something, or, you know, that'd be a really dysfunctional kind of relationship. Of course, as a parent, we're glad when we hear from our kids. But it's not like, oh, well, I want to hear at least twice a month or else. The wrong assumption that the pagans have when they come to whatever higher being or deity that they're imagining, or maybe more than one God, is we put something in and then we'll get something back. But there's really nothing beyond than getting those requests filled. And so one way that you can really judge, you know, if there's something wrong with your prayer life is all you ever do is request. Think about how much of your prayer life is actually filled with gratitude. Just saying thank you to God. The blessings you have, you know, it's not business anymore. It's about saying, wow, I know not everything's perfect in my life, but there's so many good things that I do have, and I know they all come from you. You're the giver, your Father, your Creator. You're the one who cares, and out of your love, you have given all those things to me. Very, very different paradigm. So one more time, it's not about frequent prayers, not about long prayers, not about, certainly not about quote-unquote beautiful prayers, but it's about in a family relationship with God. And that brings us to the next thing. We do come as children to our Heavenly Father. There's a closeness and privilege here implied that is exclusive to family members. You know, Jesus did not teach his disciples to pray our King in heaven, even though that would be perfectly appropriate. Isn't God our King? Isn't he Lord? Absolutely. He didn't say, start your prayers with saying Almighty God, just simply focusing on how powerful God is, or any other phrases. But he said, Father. There's something that little children can do when they come to their parents that no one else would dare to do. You wouldn't just come to someone's house at 3 o'clock in the morning, you know, and say, can you give me a drink of water? Or in my case, a Diet Coke. You don't do that. There are very few socially acceptable situations where you can actually approach a stranger with a rather personal request. And these are usually, can you tell me what time it is? That's usually not very offensive. Or if you're traveling somewhere and you lost your way, it's perfectly acceptable to add, you know, where do I get to this place? Can you give me directions? That's, of course, only the women here. No man would ever do that. We'd rather get lost. And there's lots of stories I could tell you about that, for exactly that happened. But, you know, beyond that, we don't just go up to someone and ask for something. And yet children, they can come at 3 a.m. and wake you up as a parent. And you may not be super pleased about that, but, you know, no, you give special grace to a child like that, or when they've had a nightmare and want to be comforted. This is the kind of relationship that God calls us into. And I think that may have come at least to a degree as a surprise to the disciples. And maybe that's something that they observed in Jesus' own prayer life that inspired them to ask in the parallel account in Luke 11, where it's in a little bit of a different setting, the same Lord's Prayer, but it only comes after the disciples watch Jesus pray and then want to be taught to pray in much the same way. But let me just read the beginning of Luke 11. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John, meaning John the Baptist, taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. Teach us. Teach us to pray. Certainly the disciples had been praying to God as faithful Jews for years at that point, and yet they saw something in Jesus' prayers that was distinct and special. And I think that opening part about addressing God as Father, as someone who drew us into his family, who adopted us as children, this was brand new. There are a few isolated passages that talk about God as Father in the Old Testament, particularly pointing towards God leading them out of Egypt and in that sense becoming a father to them as a nation, but, you know, not in this personal one-on-one kind of sense. And most Jews, when they prayed, they would have addressed God as Adonai. The word Yahweh or Jehovah, you know, we don't know absolutely for certain how it was pronounced, but these five consonants, the four of J, H, and then in the Hebrew, it's actually the Vav, which we then transcribe as W and then H again. But it was too holy for them to actually use it. And so throughout the Old Testament, when you now look at the text in the Hebrew Bibles, you know, they actually put the vowels in that would have been used for Adonai. And so they always would say the Lord. And whenever you have the word Lord in capital letters in your Bible, you know, that's actually where the proper name of God was used. But it was too holy, so they would approach God as Lord or El, E-L, often short for Elohim, which is basically the word God in itself. Pray, God, thank you for this day, and, you know, whatever else they would pray, or other things added to El. El Shaddai, El Shammah, the God who sees us, the God of the angel armies, things of that nature. But Father, you wouldn't hear a Jew praying like that. So this is new, and this is special. And we're reminded once again, how does that actually start? How does one become a child in God's family? And one of the simplest answers given in the New Testament is in John 1, verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, talking about Jesus having come into this world, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And so it's through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that God can adopt us when we receive this gift in gratitude. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, but didn't. And Jesus died the death that we should have died. And that paved a way to come to God as people who normally would never be worthy of that kind of access or that kind of privilege. I want to read here one more verse from Hebrews, which not only says we can come, but that we can come with confidence. Right at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The author of Hebrews says that right after describing Jesus as a high priest who's been tempted in every way just like us, but without sin. He knows what we're going through. He doesn't judge us for struggling, even if the struggle is with prayer itself. But we can always come with the confidence that we're welcome, that we're loved, that we're cared for, that God has compassion about the things that trouble us and the pains that we're going through. What an amazing gift that is. And I sometimes think we forget that. Finally, we can come gratefully, trustingly, and with deep respect. Can we this morning recognize anew how undeserved and wonderful the gift of prayer is? You know, so often we take that for granted, that we can pray at any time and expect that God actually listens. That we can pray without having to worry, maybe I didn't use the right words. That God remembers we're children, and actually quite young children in the image, you know, who don't know a whole lot. Remember how Paul talks about prayer in Romans 8? We do not know how to pray. But the Spirit himself comes to intercede on our behalf. We also keep trusting God's love and wisdom, even if a request is denied. That may be the hardest part. Remember how I said at the beginning how some judge their prayer life by whether God is actually giving them what they ask for? Well, here's the question. How do you react when you pray for something that's important to you and God seems to keep saying no? Do you then act like the boarder who says, well, if I don't get was promised in the contract, well, I'll find another place. Do we drop God at that point? Or do we continue to trust that the Father knows even when we don't understand why he's not answering prayers in a certain way? I can imagine Paul having struggled with that. When in 2 Corinthians he describes this thorn in his flesh, whatever suffering that may have been, and he keeps praying. He keeps praying three times. And finally he gets a very clear answer. My grace is sufficient for you. My power will work in your weakness. I'm leaving that in your life for a purpose. And that's when he was able to come to peace with that. And I don't know what it is you're facing where right now there is something where you just can't understand why God is saying no or wait and not immediately yes. But we need to remember who we are and how little we see. I mean, we see such a tiny part of even what's going on in the world, even with all our knowledge of world history and, you know, the empires that have come and gone and things that have happened all over the world, but we don't really have the oversight of why God let certain things to happen this way. Even Jesus prays in Gethsemane, if it is possible, let this cup pass. And the answer is no. But he relinquished his own will. Even at that point already, not my will, but your will be done. In the end, this will be the test, whether we're really children, trusting a Father who knows more than we do, and still trusting he loves us even when the evidence before us seems to say the opposite. And I think we also need to remember when we come to God as Father, we're not just saying Daddy. You know, that's sometimes a little bit of a danger that we say, you know, we just say Abba Father like many children in those days would have addressed their fathers. And that can easily be misinterpreted and say, well, we can come flippantly. No, we don't. Immediately after that comes, hallowed be your name. That means keeping God's name holy. That implies both reverence and commitment. I'm willing to follow you wherever you go, and whatever you ask me, I'm willing to do if you give me the strength to follow through. God's name is holy, even the name of this Father. And I want to encourage all of us, including myself, that we do not give up praying unless we do get a real answer like Paul and saying, well, this is what God really wants. You know, maybe sometimes it's asking for a person not to die. And I want to close with that example. When I was 13 years old, my grandmother, who had severe diabetes, had to go to the hospital and for treatment, and she eventually ended up in intensive care. And I still remember the afternoon I went in there with my parents, and she had all these tubes coming out of her. And I had a very, very close relationship with my grandmother, and I just could hear her, you know, trying to form my name. And that's the last time I ever heard my grandmother speak. I knew there was a chance she could die because she caught pneumonia in the hospital. And that, of course, made things much, much worse. And that night, where things were in the balance, I would not go to sleep. And I prayed, God, you cannot take my grandmother from me. And I pleaded and I cried. And my prayers became very pagan. You know, I really thought, if I stay up all night, God has to rescue her. He will not let her die. In the morning, we got the news that Grandma had passed away. Well, I'm still a Christian today, so at least I was not a boarder who abandoned the landlord after he did not get what he expected. And it was a hard lesson at the time. But, you know, learning more about the cross and all that Jesus went through and what he did on my behalf was at least a help for me to remember there is enough evidence that God loves us, even if lots of other things happen that we don't understand, that we did not want to happen. I still miss my grandma, but I know she was a deeply trusting person, and I trust she's with the Lord, and I will see her again one day. So whatever it is that you're pleading God for in your own prayer life, never drop that confidence. He's your loving Father in heaven. No matter what will come, trust his answer. Let's also pray right now. Heavenly Father, you know us, and how easy it is for us sometimes to slip into that mode of just being a boarder rather than a child in your home. Forgive us where we've tried to barter in order to get what we want, or where our prayers were mostly requests, and we've forgotten all about being a worshipful and grateful people. But you see us as children. You treat us compassionately. You continue to come to us with open arms when we need forgiveness and grace. And so we come with confidence this morning, asking that you would heal us from our ills, heal us from our immaturity, and continue to lead us on the path where we come, not out of a sense of obligation, but of gratefulness that we have an opportunity to lay down our burdens and to lift you up and to commit to you the things that are not just important to us, but are important to you. So we ask, Father, now that you will bless this entire week that lies ahead of us and use us also as your instruments of peace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.